Well, I am excited to be with you this morning to share from God's Word. For those of you who don't know, or some of you may not know, others of you have heard me say this every year for as long as I've been here, that I am a Christmas junkie. I love it. And I really enjoyed Lance last week sort of delineating or distinguishing between different types of songs that we hear this time of year. You know, there's winter songs and, you know, fun songs and those kinds of things. And then carols, which are, you know, focusing more on God. I admit that I love all of it, but I really do enjoy picking out the nuggets from songs of truth that people much more talented than myself with words are able to give us ways to say things that we might not otherwise think of them. And so the last line of this of the song we sang, "And fit us for heaven to live with thee there." And it is only in our Lord Jesus Christ and in his finished work that we can be fit for heaven. I am otherwise unfit, completely and always unfit for heaven. And so this morning, what I would like to do is I'd like to talk a little bit about our confidence and surety in the person of Jesus Christ. And we, of course, we know every week, really, we celebrate the coming of our Lord, the fact that our Lord came and that he lived a sinless life and he was our substitute on the cross. And so we, in a way, we remember this every week. You know, Christmas is almost funny in that sense to us as believers, because what we focus on during this season of the year, what most of the world or society is focusing on about Jesus, we really sort of do that all the time. And so during this time of year, what I like to think of it as is that we are taking a look at very specific things about the first coming of our Lord. That's all the word Advent means. You know, you hear the term Advent season thrown around, and that's all it is. It's the first coming of the promised Messiah. And so we'll look at those things this morning. And I wanted to read you a verse from John chapter 20, verse 31. It says, "But these are written." John was talking about there are so many miracles and things that Jesus has done, and that they're not all contained in his writing, in his book. But he says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." Written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the promised Messiah, and that by believing, you might have name in his life. Or have life in his name, excuse me. So let me pray briefly, and we will get started. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you that we can be people who are fit for the kingdom of heaven because of the finished work of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Lord, may you be honored and glorified this morning as we look into your word. Please stir our hearts by your Spirit to maybe remember things in a fresh new way. And we'll be careful to give you the glory and honor, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I was in the foyer in between services, and I had mentioned that I am all over the map on the subject, because what I want to look at is I want to look at some Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. Okay? Some Old Testament stuff, you know, 1,000 years, 300 plus prophecies relating to the Messiah, who he was going to be, what he was going to do, all the way to when he was going to come and where he was going to come, where he was going to show up on the scene. And because God, it's amazing to me more and more how awesome throughout history, and using the nation of Israel and really the surrounding nations in a way, that God narrowed this down throughout history with these prophecies. Okay, we start actually in Genesis, and we'll start a little bit in Genesis this morning too. But God gives us, gives markers we can see all throughout the Old Testament. These markers, sort of these road signs, like, hey, look, now I'm telling you a little more. Hey, look, now I'm telling you a little more. And all of it really points us to Jesus. So certainly, rest at ease, I'm not going to try and do 300 plus prophecies this morning, okay? I just picked out a few, and I use some very specific commentary for this. A guy by the name of Pentecost, I'm only mentioning this to recommend it. If you don't have it already, it's called The Words and Works of Jesus Christ by Dwight Pentecost, and it's an excellent volume that he edits and brings other authors in and things like that. It's fantastic. So, all right, in Genesis chapter 15, I said we would start in Genesis chapter 3. We see the fall, right? The fall of mankind, Adam and Eve, sin in the garden. And when God comes and says, you know, where are you? And they say, well, we were hiding because we were, you know, we were naked. Who told you you were naked? And so this is unfolding now that sin has entered the scene, that they disobeyed. You know, they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They believed the trickery of the serpent, and so now sin has entered the scene. And so God starts pronouncing judgments. Okay, pronounces judgment on the serpent, on the woman, and on the man, and so on and so forth. And he says this to the serpent, which is the enemy, it's Satan. And the judgment that he pronounces on him, and we have to remember what's Satan all about, okay? Satan's demise was, I want to be worshipped. I want to be worshipped, okay? Coveting that worship that belongs only to God, cast down for that. And so here, God's creation is there, and we're told in Genesis that it's all what? It's all good, right? There's no sin. Okay, this is perfection. Okay, there's no sin, there's no death, there's no anything else like that. Satan comes along and says, "No, no. I'm the one who gets worshipped. This good stuff. You know, he's going to try and steal away this perfect relationship between the newly created human race and God." And so God says to him, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Between your offspring and hers, that it would be through the woman that the seed would come. And it's interesting that he starts with between you and the woman, okay, talking about specifically Satan, you know, and the woman, between your offspring and hers. Okay, that's a broad, your offspring, okay? The Bible tells us that all who are outside of Christ, Jesus said, you know, your father is the devil because, you know, he's been a liar from the beginning. You listen to your father, the devil. And so all who do not belong to God are called by Jesus, you know, children of the devil. They're under his control. But then he gets very specific. He says he, this a seed, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So the crushing of the head being symbolic of mortal blow, right? End, destruction. You'll strike him on the heel. Okay, wound to be sure, but not destruction, not death. And this is the first promise that we see in Scripture. This is the beginning, the first prophecy about the Messiah, that one was going to come who was going to be the one who would ultimately crush and triumph over the enemy and over all of sin and death that has now been created. So we see that in the beginning. In Isaiah chapter 40, we read this prophecy: "A voice of one calling in the desert to prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God." In Malachi chapter 3, we say, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord who you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant who you desire will come, says the Lord God Almighty. So we see in Isaiah this prophecy that there was going to be someone who would come before the Messiah comes on the scene to prepare the way, to proclaim the fact that he was coming. Okay, and then we read in Matthew, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. This is the one spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord and make straight paths for him. So scripture tells us, Matthew tells us that, okay, John the Baptist is this guy. He's on the scene now. In Mark, we read the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I'll send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. Again, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord and make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins as they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Talks about his clothing and says, this is what his message. After me will come more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So if you are an Israelite, if you're a Jew, and you've been trained in Scripture, which that was their form of education primarily, they were trained in the Scriptures, they went to the synagogues, or they went to the temple, they heard Scripture read, all of that kind of stuff. And so if you're a Jew living in this time, and you're seeing these things happen, and you're familiar with these prophecies, you would think that this would catch your attention. Right? Here's this guy preaching baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, saying the Messiah is on the way. I'm here to tell you that he's coming. So we're seeing this is prophecy being fulfilled. Things written about so long, hundreds and sometimes thousands of years before. And now we're seeing these things take place. In Isaiah, he says, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel. Now notice he doesn't say you'll name him Emmanuel. He says you'll call him Emmanuel. He will be Emmanuel, which means God with us. It's not a name, Emmanuel. It's a title. God with us. He will be born of a virgin, and he will be God. He will be God the Son. Again, another marker along the way, things being narrowed down, pointing the Israelites to the coming of the Messiah. There's an anticipation. This is going to come. He's going to come. He's going to be the Redeemer for Israel. Now, it's interesting and should be pointed out that the word used here for virgins, there are a couple of different words that can be used for virgin in the Old Testament. The word here for virgin, referring to the coming of the Messiah, and the word used for virgin in the New Testament is not simply young woman. It has a definite connotation of a woman who is chaste, who is pure, who has not had, relations with a man. That's important that's clear, because oftentimes people want to say, well, this word is virgin and that word can be virgin, and they want to have some debate over that aspect of Mary and of the coming of the Messiah, whether or not she was actually a virgin. And it is, in fact, a very clear that word is used and not others. So I think it's important to point that out. So we read that the Messiah is going to be born of a virgin, and he's going to be Emmanuel. He's going to be God with us. He's going to be God in the flesh. And again, so if you're a Jew, you're looking for that. In Luke chapter 1, he says, in the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. you found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you will give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. How will this be? Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin. And the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the one to be born to you will be called the Son of God. So, again, now we're seeing the fulfillment of this prophecy take place. Now, when we talk about Old Testament prophecies relating to the Messiah, and we see all these times in the Old Testament where God tells, you know, David that I'll establish your throne forever. You know, the kingdom will, you know, your throne will never cease. The scepter will never depart from the house of Judah. We read all those things in the Old Testament, and yet all throughout the Old Testament, we see this degradation, degeneration of the line of David, of his sons as kings, and those sorts of things. And yet, God has always maintained a member of David's family and the house of Judah to have the right to rule over the nation of Israel. And so we see Jesus is now coming to be the fulfillment of all those things in the line of David. Well, so then you start to ask yourself, well, hold on. Mary's a virgin. Jesus, you know, conceived by the Holy Spirit. That this is not a child of a human man. This is a child of God. Okay, so Joseph's not his real father. Okay, now Joseph was in the line of David. Okay, and so legally, Jesus would have been adopted as Joseph's son, and have all the legal rights of an heir of Joseph, his father, okay, through that adoption. So legally, that would give Jesus, you know, the authority to be the king in the line of David. And I used to think, that's kind of loose. You know, yes, it does legally make him, you know, Joseph's adopted son. Yes, it does, you know, so all of that is true and that's right and everything else like that. But Jesus is also in the line of David through Mary. It's also in the line of David through Mary. So by legal rights as an heir and a son in the household of Joseph, he qualifies as the Messiah, being a king in the line of David, and physically being born of Mary also qualifies to be the Messiah because he's actually physically also in the line of David. It's an amazing thing how God works this out and shows it and makes it clear and makes it happen in such a way that it's undeniable that it was of God. Another prophecy I'd like to take a look at is from Daniel. Daniel talks about that when the Messiah is going to come. Again, another marker on the map. It says, no one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and have nothing. So from the decree in Nehemiah chapter 2 to rebuild the temple, this was by Artaxerxes about 445 BC. So the 62 sevens and all that stuff, we won't spend time on all the math, but it works out to about 483 years would go by before the anointed one, the Messiah, comes on the scene. And so wouldn't you know it, 483 years later, all of a sudden the predecessor, John the Baptist, comes on the scene, announces that the Messiah is coming. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He's the Son of the Most High. He's on his way. And here Jesus shows up on the scene. Again, this is not something that's a contrivance of man. And God makes it so that we can't even claim that it's a contrivance of man. Many do claim that, but these things line up exactly to the way the Lord told the nation of Israel that the Messiah was going to come on scene. And the only person, many people have come to claim to be the Messiah, but the only person who all of the prophecies have been fulfilled to the T that has ever accomplished that was the Lord Jesus Christ. God did it to make it very clear so that we would know that his Messiah, God the Son, was on the scene, and we would know who it was. All right, so after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, should give you the Micah. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born the King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Then he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law. He asked them where the Christ was to be born. They said, "In Bethlehem in Judea, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child as soon as you find him. Report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they'd heard the king, they went on their way, saw the star in the east, and went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and myrrh. Having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. I have never read this passage about the Magi coming and the incident with Herod the way that I have been reading it recently. This has struck me in such a way. So we're talking about roadmaps and signs along the way. And I understand that I'm hitting a couple high spots just to show you where prophecies were made and how prophecies were fulfilled in the life of Christ. Certainly, we're not covering it all this morning. But here is where I really want us to focus on a particular thought. And that is regarding the Magi and Herod and the chief priests and elders and the teachers of the law. So you have these Magi. We know very little bit about them. Art referenced, nativity scenes this morning. And, you always have the three wise men, right? Because there were three gifts that they named, presented, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So you got the three wise men, which generates some cool Christmas songs and all that kind of stuff. So that's sort of a tradition sort of thing. We don't really know a whole lot about them. What we can discern from the text is that they studied the stars. Now, whether they were astronomers or astrologers, I guess could be debated. But suffice it to say, they had substantial knowledge of the heavens, so to speak. Okay, and they charted and they followed these things very, very closely. So they and where are they from, right? They're from a land that has been one of the places that Israel has been scattered to. And again, this is mind-boggling to me, and I hope I can convey it better than I have been this morning. Israel as a nation was scattered, right? They were dispersed, taken into captivity. Terrible, terrible thing, right? Looks like those are those points in Scripture where it looks like the enemy is winning, be it because of weakness and sinfulness of human beings, or be it by his actual direct efforts. It looks like God and the nation of Israel and salvation and all those things, like the enemy's winning. He's destroying God's people. They're taken into captivity. It's terrible, right? Except in each and every one of those instances in Scripture, it's God the sovereign whose plans are being accomplished, right? He's always accomplishing his purposes, and so it's almost like, you thought you had it there, right, Satan? But no, my purposes are being accomplished. So in these areas where Israel has been scattered to, one of them is where these Magi are coming from, right? They would probably have some knowledge about Daniel the wise and his interactions with the king, right? They would probably have knowledge of Old Testament scriptures relating to the Messiah, have heard these things, have read these things. They're studied men, right? And then they see this celestial event. Now, some, you know, you can debate, oh, comet or, you know, whatever it might be. But I think divine, this is a divine event. This isn't something that a celestial event, a really big comet, would be something that they would likely recognize as having seen before. This is something they've never seen before. And it's not just moving through the sky as some far-off distant thing. This is something that's directional. It's guiding, okay? And so they decide to follow it. So anyway, that's where I would guess that they had some knowledge of Old Testament scripture and Old Testament prophecy about this ruler who was going to come on the scene. So they decide to follow this star. Herod calls together the chief priests and the elders after talking to the Magi and says, they say, where is this one who's going to be born the king of the Jews? That scares Herod. So that's Herod's response. Herod's response is fear. Well, wait, what? Oh, yeah, prophesied from long ago. We followed a star from the east, and we want to go worship him. Herod says, okay, when you find him, let me know, because I'm going to go worship him too. Well, we find out later, of course, what Herod was really up to, because Jesus and family had to flee the region because Herod orders all these firstborn killed, okay, because he wants to cut this coming ruler off the scene. So that's Herod's response. But he saw the evidence. Remember, we're talking about markers that have been given by God. He saw the evidence, and the evidence was convincing enough to him that he had to act. So his response was, I'm killing this kid. That ain't happening, right? That ain't happening. What preacher talks like that? So he sees it. So then he calls together the chief priests and the elders and the, you know, teachers of the law. I mean, these are the legal experts of the nation of Israel. They're the religious leaders of the nation of Israel. If anyone knows these scriptures, I might speculate that the Magi had some knowledge. But if anybody had the knowledge, they had it. They've had all the markers and roadmaps all along the way. And in fact, their answer is matter of fact, because the evidence is so compelling, that's so clearly laid out in Scripture how the Messiah is going to come on the scene, that they say, oh, in Bethlehem. Right? They knew. So that they knew the evidence, they saw the evidence, they found the evidence to be compelling and tracking and leading the way. And yet their response, even seeing John the Baptist come on the scene, when he announces the Messiah, even seeing Jesus come on the scene right on his tunic tails, you know, right after him, Jesus comes on the scene, right, and begins his earthly ministry. They see all of this happen. They see the miracles. They see prophecy being fulfilled right before their very eyes, prophecy that they've known. And they act too. And they reject him. Why? Because that the light of the world is there in the world, and their sin is being exposed. And their sin, as people who thought very highly of themselves because they were God's chosen people, right? And he comes in and says, yeah, but the way you're doing all of this, this is a sham. You know, they had taken their opportunity to be people who displayed the glory of the Lord to the world around them, and they had turned it into empty religion, power grabbing, and all those kinds of things, just sinful. But they had the evidence and they saw the signs. Okay, the Magi come. These are not Jews. These aren't Israelites. They may have had some knowledge of the Old Testament scripture, but these aren't converts to Judaism. They weren't raised up and trained up in the Lord. But they had knowledge of these road markers. And they saw these things taking place. They at least had the timetable, or at least went and searched it out when they saw this thing happening and went, wait a second, right? So they come in with the markers that they have and the knowledge they have of this promised ruler to come, as they call him, some understanding of the nature of what this ruler is supposed to be, and they're saying, we're going to go see if he's there. Let's go see. Well, they follow the signs and the markers that they have, and here they are led directly to Jesus. And they fall down and worship him. They fall down and worship him. So the question this morning is this. And it gets a bit jumbled trying to jump around from prophecy to prophecy. And that's okay. But the point that I wanted to make about showing some of those and reading through some of those is this. That these prophecies are there. Again, like I said, over 300 and some odd. Okay? They were given road markers along the way, pointing to Jesus. The evidence is absolutely compelling. So as believers, we say we choose to fall down and worship him, to acknowledge him for who he is. As believers, during this particular season of the year, when there's all this stuff going on, okay, yeah, we cool music, pretty lights, those sorts of things. And that's fine. Do we remember to fall down and worship the Lord who has made it abundantly clear to us exactly who he is? That he's shown us very clearly that he is the only one. That we can come and every Sunday remember our Lord, and during this time of year remember this special event, this first coming of our Lord, and have absolute confidence. Do you realize as Christians, as believers, we shouldn't feel like we're guessing at this. Man, I hope this is right. It's confirmed. And we can have absolute confidence that our Lord Jesus absolutely is who he said he was when he was here. That he is the promised Messiah. He was the one who was promised to come. That he's nation of Israel's Messiah and Redeemer, and the Redeemer of all the nations of the world. Will we fall down and worship him? Will we, if we have not yet, put our faith in, if there's anyone here this morning who's never put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, will you take a look and examine the evidence, the markers, and consider the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is. Not just baby in a manger, not just some other person who made up a religion or gathered some followers around themselves and sort of lived out their lives and it sort of fizzled and faded. But that he's God the Son, long ago foretold, showed up on the scene and fulfilled all of those prophecies about his coming and his life. But let's worship him this time of year and daily as our Lord, and be thankful and excited at the confidence that we can have in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Lord, I just thank you that for preserving your word for us so that we can see these things, we can learn about these things, that we can see your purpose unfold throughout human history, all that we know of time, Lord, that we see that you have worked for your glory. So the ultimate redemption of mankind and creation, victory over sin and death. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming and living a sinless life, Lord, that you could be our perfect substitute on the cross. Help us to bow down and worship you, and we pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.